You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Well, it is a privilege to be with you here this morning. As Greg mentioned, my name's Ryan Robertson. My wife and I and our three kids were here up until 2018, seven of which I served on staff, and were just a wonderful time in our life. I arrived as a 22-year-old newly married husband in 2005, and the Lord used this local church greatly in our lives to grow us more and more into the image of Christ, and I'm super thankful for that. Seeing so many different friends out there with the lights on, I'm going to do my best to stay on task and preach, but it's good to see you all. Aaron and the kids are back in Kentucky. School is in session, and they weren't able to make it up with me today. I'm also very thankful for the partnership that we have in the gospel. As Greg mentioned, Reaching and Teaching and Hope have been partnering together in several different places. We do not have time this morning to go through all the stories of grace that we're seeing all around the world through this partnership in the gospel, but just know that this church is very, very dear to our hearts at Reaching and Teaching. You are spoken of fondly and prayed for regularly. It is a privilege to partner together to make Jesus known to the ends of the earth. One of my favorite historical missionaries is a man named John Payton. He was born in 1824 in Dumfries, Scotland, and his biography has been used to inspire many generations of Christians. It's about his harrowing time as a missionary on the New Hebrides Islands, which is a series of islands on southeast of Papua New Guinea. Payton grew up in a Christian home in Scotland. He had Christian parents who gathered regularly around their table for times of family worship, in which his father, Payton writes, poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. And our family felt as if it was in the presence of the living Savior. As a young boy, Payton would listen to the prayers of his father at home, and he would wonder if he himself had a part to play in answering those prayers. Missionary seeds were planted during times of family worship in the home. And finally, at the age of 34, Payton would embark with his wife, Mary Ann, for the New Hebrides. They were just married, took many months to get there. It was 1858. And his wife would die within 4 months of their arrival on those islands, and just 3 weeks after the death of their newborn son. Payton would suffer hardship and sickness and many attempts on his life. He persevered, and 40 years later, he saw churches planted, the Bible translated, and missionaries were on 25 of the 30 inhabitable islands in the New Hebrides. People who had never heard the gospel heard the gospel because someone was sent to preach to them the gospel, and they believed it. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9. If you look with me there, starting in verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, I think the main point of this passage that we're looking at today is that the gospel is good news for the whole world. So we must believe the gospel, we must proclaim the gospel, and we must send others to the ends of the earth to share the gospel. The gospel is good news for the whole world, and so we must believe the gospel, proclaim it, and send out others to the ends of the earth to make it known. I'm going to have 2 points this morning. Number one, the gospel is good news. And number two, it's in the form of a question. Friend, what will you do with the gospel? The gospel demands a response. What will you do with the gospel? So first, the gospel is good news. Our passage today, Romans 10, is found two-thirds of the way through a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Jerusalem. He's writing it to the church in Rome. Paul is hoping to visit the Romans on his way to Spain. And he's hoping that he can encourage them. In chapter 15, verse 24, he writes, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So here's what was going on. There was great poverty in the church in Jerusalem. Paul had taken up an offering of various churches that had been planted in the years after the church in Jerusalem was established. And so these sister churches had collected some funds. Paul was going to go to Jerusalem, hand over these funds to the church for their well-being, and then he was going to go to Spain. He's saying that his work was done in that known part of the world. He was seeking to go to the frontier areas of the world. And on his way to Spain, he was going to stop through Rome. He was going to hope to encourage the church for a while. And at the same time, he was hoping to gather some financial support so that he could take the gospel to the frontier areas of Spain. In that time of the world, Spain was the frontiers. The Roman world was very, very small. And when parents wanted to scare their kids at night with scary bedtime stories, they would tell them of the frontiers people of France and Germany and Spain. And so that's the ends of the earth as Paul and his colleagues would have known it at that time. What I want to do this morning before we get to Romans 10, though, is walk very quickly and briefly through the book of Romans, through the letter to the church in Rome, because Paul's asking for financial support. But one of the things that he's doing as he's trying to stir up for support is he's just laying out the gospel. I think this is the best missionary support letter that's ever been written. I think it's phenomenal how he has structured this. He waits till like 95% through the book, and he's like, oh, by the way, I want to take this gospel to Spain. Would you help me on my way? So what we're going to do this morning before we get to Romans 10 is we're going to look chapter by chapter through the book of Romans and just marvel, I pray, in the glories of the gospel. Starting in Romans 1, Paul opens the letter by expressing his desire to see the Christians in Rome. He wants to fellowship with them, to impart some spiritual gift to them. And even though he's ultimately bound for Spain, he wants the church in Rome to know he's excited to spend some time with them, to preach amongst them. He hopes to strengthen the church in Rome before he embarks for Spain. He's preached the gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. He's under obligation to the Greek and to the city folk, to those barbarians, those who live on the frontier areas of the Roman Empire. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. He goes on to write that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness, against unrighteousness. God has shown what can be known about him through creation. Creation boasts of its creator. And yet man has suppressed the truth. God gave men up to the passions of their hearts, and they descended further and further into sin, exchanging the truth about God for lies and worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Sinful human beings around the world, given to unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. And humanity is described as being full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. Children in the room, hear this one: disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's all of Romans 1 right there. I want to come see you. I want to impart some gospel truths to you. We want to rejoice in the gospel. Oh, but man's without excuse as it relates to his relationship with his creator, because creation boasts of a God who deserves to be worshiped and glorified. At the end of Romans 1, Paul pivots. All throughout the letter, what we're going to see is Paul is anticipating his readers' responses to what he's written. He was a trained legal mind. He had trained under the foremost Jewish leader of his time, Gamaliel. He was sharp and intelligent, and he was taught on this rhetoric of just anticipating your opponent's or your recipient's response or argument, and then kind of just rebuking it back and forth. So here we get to Romans 2. And Paul is anticipating the haughtiness that is rising up in his readers' hearts as they're reading about all this sinfulness. He's like, oh, wait, Romans 2. Don't judge them, reader, because in passing judgment on them and on their sin, you know the very standard that you yourself failed to live by. See, to be righteous by the law meant that you had to follow every dot and iota of the law. You couldn't follow 99.99% of the law. You had to follow 100% of the law, or else you were a lawbreaker. What Paul is saying to the reader is, hey, just by being so stirred up by all of this sinfulness, you recognize the law and that people haven't attained the law, and you yourself have shown yourself that you're condemned. To the Jewish reader, your circumcision means nothing when you've broken the law. True relationship with God is a matter of the heart, not a matter of the flesh. That's Romans 2. So he kind of assails the law. So Romans 3, what advantage is the law? Well, through God's law, God revealed his nature. We see how holy God is as we read the law that was given to the Jewish people in the Pentateuch. All of these ceremonies about being clean and set apart, about sacrificial rituals, we see God's character as he imparts his perfect law to his imperfect people. So that's an advantage. Through God's law, one is made aware of the realities of their sin. There's a bar. Just by the law being there and you not being able to fulfill the law shows you that you can't measure up. So that's an advantage. Paul writes, there's no one righteous, no Jew nor Gentile. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he introduces justification, which is this theological truth. Friend, Christian, you have been justified. You have been declared righteous. And Paul writes that this is not an outward action. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. So justification, I know you've heard this, those of you who have attended Hope for some period of time, but it's this theological truth that describes what happens when we're saved. We are justified. We are declared righteous. Our sins are not counted against us. And it's not only that we are declared to be morally neutral, that would have been fantastic. No, even greater than that, we are declared righteous. And not some concocted idea of what righteousness is. We are given Jesus' righteousness. What a gift. The very fact that my sin is not counted against me is a glorious gift to me from God. And not only does he see me as not that, he sees me, when he looks at me, as being righteous, as in Christ's righteousness. Christian, that truth is true for you. What a phenomenal truth. Romans 4. Again, he's anticipating the responses of his readers. Well, what about Abraham? If it's not a matter of the flesh, what about the circumcision law that was given to Abraham? And Paul writes, well, if he was justified by his works, Abraham would be having something to boast about. But he wasn't justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. He was counted righteous even before his circumcision. He was justified by faith, not by his works, including his circumcision. He believed that God's promise that he would be the father of many nations, many ethnies. It wasn't through the law that the nations would be ultimately blessed. It was righteousness. By faith. Simply, Abraham believed what God had promised. And just as Abraham's faith in the promise of God was counted to him as righteousness, so will our trust in the promise of God for our salvation. The God who raised Jesus from the dead for our justification. Friend, that's Romans 4. He's anticipating the readers wanting to debate him on the importance of circumcision and matters of the flesh. And he's like, no. Abraham, the first circumcised, that was a matter of the heart. He believed and he was justified and then he was circumcised. Romans 5, we have been justified, declared righteous through Jesus Christ. We stand righteous before a holy God because of Jesus. We were his enemies. We were his enemies because of our sin. And now because of Jesus, if you put your faith in him, we have peace with God and we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we don't only rejoice in our hope in the glory of God. That is something to rejoice in. But Christians, we also rejoice in our suffering. That is a uniquely Christian thing to say, that we would rejoice in our suffering. Paul wonderfully lays this out. Why do we rejoice in our suffering? Because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Our suffering, because of God's work, leads to hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our heart by Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Friends, we have this gift of hope in the midst of suffering. That's another gift of the gospel, gospel hope. Not only that, but we have the Holy Spirit. Friend, Christian, do you realize that the Spirit of the living God is in you? That is a gift. We don't deserve that gift. It is given to us. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have this hope. Christ died for the ungodly, Paul writes. It's hard enough thinking of laying yourself down for a righteous person, let alone even a good person. But God loved us so much that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Death came into the world through Adam. Friend, we look in the Garden of Eden and the early pages of Genesis, we see Adam breaking God's commandment to him. And from that point on, creation was cursed. Humanity was cursed. Every single one of us. We're born with a biological father and a biological mother. And scripture is very clear, through the seed of Adam, all of humanity has been cursed from conception. And if you doubt that truth, the reality is, you just need to go back and look at your little babies when they're first able to communicate with you. My pastor down in Kentucky calls little babies little bundles of iniquity, because it's true. Our nurseries fill of them in Louisville, and I bet you if we were just to walk down the hall here at Hope Kids, full of little bundles of iniquity. Friends, we are naturally born in sin, inheriting it through Adam. But life, Paul writes, comes through Jesus Christ. Sin reigned in death. Grace reigns through righteousness that leads to eternal life. That's Romans 5. Romans 6. So given the power of grace, which rules over death and sin, do we continue to sin so that grace abounds even more and more? By this time in the book of Romans, we see how marvelous grace is. Grace that is given to us while we were enemies of God. Grace that just abounds in God's forgiveness, even as we struggle with our sin. And Paul, again, is anticipating his reader's response. So they're saying, wait, so grace is so good? Why don't we just continue to sin so that we can have explosions of grace all over the place? That has been a lie that the church has been fighting for millennia. It's called antinomianism. That's the theological word. Friends, we live in light of the resurrection. We do not live in sin so that grace can abound more and more. My friend Tim Watley was a missionary in Indonesia. He went to an unreached language group that had never heard the gospel before, and he tells this story when they were working through the book of Romans. They stopped one night at the end of Romans 5. They went to bed, and 2 o'clock in the morning, he knocks on the front door of his hut, and there's a few village elders, and they're freaking out. He's like, what's wrong? And they're saying, we're just panicked. We haven't been able to sleep. We're concerned that the men of the village will start sinning so that grace abounds, because grace is so good. He hadn't got yet to Romans 6, where Paul is responding to that argument. So here we have a group of people in the jungles of Indonesia who had never heard the gospel before and are now hearing the gospel explained for the first time and hearing grace explained for the first time. And they can recognize how good grace is because they're worried that the men of the village are just going to go on a rampage killing a bunch of people so that there's more grace. I think sometimes we are so numb to what grace is that we don't have that type of reaction. That's how amazing grace is. That's how amazing grace is. It is wonderful. So Paul's answering that, and he says, do we continue to sin so that grace abounds even more? No. Jesus was raised and walked from his grave. We who are saved have been raised from our sin, and as Christians, now we walk in righteousness. We are dead to sin and alive in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. So friend, don't let sin reign in your life. Fight it. Live your life as someone who has been brought from death to life. You once lived in impurity and unrighteousness. Your sin led to more sin. And now freed from your sin, your righteousness, your justification leads to sanctification. This is another wonderful gift of the gospel. Sanctification means that you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You are becoming, day by day, more and more like Jesus. What a gift. Friends, it would have been enough for Jesus to forgive us of our sins, for God, through the sacrifice of Jesus, to say they're forgiven. Neutral. That would have been amazing. But then we're given Jesus' righteousness. And we're given the Holy Spirit. Amazing. But now I'm being told that I'm growing more and more into the likeness of Christ day by day. What an incredible gift. And sanctification leads to eternal life. That's another gift of the gospel. All of these things are free gifts of God made possible by Jesus Christ. That's Romans 6. Romans 7. Paul, is the law bad? No, it's useful in showing the fruit of unrighteousness. The law isn't the problem. Our sinful flesh is the problem. We're still tempted to sin as we daily wage war against our flesh. We are so wretched in our sin. Who can save us from this body of death, he writes. As Paul's talking about this struggle of being in the flesh. See, we're not yet glorified. We're not yet with Christ in eternity. So we are waging war against our flesh every day. We should be. I struggle with my flesh every day. If I'm driving in my car and I'm thinking to myself, man, it's been a good morning. Look at me. I haven't sinned yet this morning. Pride. The reality is most mornings I'm driving with my kids to the carpool line. So me and the three kids in the car, and my kids see my sin, and me waging war with my sin as they're impatient with each other over what music is being played on the radio. I can feel my sin. Friends, we daily wage war against our sin. And Paul is writing, who can save us from this body of death? Romans 7. Romans 8. Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. And as Christians, the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in us. Not only that, but we are sons of God and heirs with Christ. Christian, suffering will come. You are not promised a life free from suffering. Jesus suffered, but sufferings aren't comparable to the glory of God that awaits us, this eternal weight of glory. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Christian, Paul writes, be assured, all of these things work together for your good. Your suffering is a gift that produces hope and character, and it's for your good. Paul writes that those whom God foreknew, which means those whom he claimed and elected before the foundation of the world, saying they are mine, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and he also called, and he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're all suffering in these mortal bodies, all of this fighting with our sinful flesh. One day, friend, it will be gone. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from God's love. Paul writes, not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not nakedness, not sword, not death, not angels, nor demons, nor rulers. Nothing in all of creation can separate you from God's love. I don't know if you've ever felt like this, but sometimes I've received really good gifts and then I fear if they're going to be taken away from me. And it's like right at this moment in Romans 8, Paul has just been expounding on all of these glorious gifts of the gospel. And what he wants you to know, Christian, from this text right here, is that nothing can separate you from those gifts. They've been given to you personally. As a Christian, God has set his heart on you. He has saved you. He has given you all of these gifts. And despite all that Satan wants to do, it cannot be taken away. Romans 9, Paul now pivots to his heart for the people of Israel. They had adoption. They had the glory of being God's chosen people. They had the law, worship, practices. They were people of Christ. But not all of Israel was saved. So God had elected the people of Israel, but we know that not all of the people of Israel were saved. How do we know that? Well, read the Old Testament. There were periods of time in which God had set aside certain parts of the people of Israel to literally be killed for punishment of their sins, to kind of separate them from the people of Israel. Think about Achan and what he had done in the Promised Land, just storing up some treasure. His whole family had to pay the crime for that because of God's holy, righteous judgment. Think about the kings, so many kings throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles that we know did not love God and did not lead the Israelite people to follow God. So we know that not all of Israel was Israel. God chooses whomever he desires in Romans 9. This is where we see this phenomenal doctrine of election. People really wrestle with the doctrine of election, and Paul was anticipating this as he was writing these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, hey, those of you who have a problem with election, does God not have the right? Sometimes we argue against the doctrine of election, that God would choose people to be saved, as unfair. We are talking about the sovereign creator of the universe. He gets to do whatever he wants to do, consistent with his character. And he is good, and he is holy, and he is just. Paul writes, this has been prophesied. It's not only the people of Israel who are to be heirs of the promise, it's also the Gentiles. If you read the book of Galatians, there had been conflicts within the church in the early days where there was conflict over should new Christian converts who are Gentile be circumcised? And Paul had written against that lie in the book of Galatians. But he is pointing here to the fact that, yes, Gentiles have been chosen too. This would have been prophesied in the Old Testament. Hosea wrote that those who are not my people, I will call my people. Isaiah prophesied about it. Many others foretold that this was coming. So Gentiles who didn't have the law have attained righteousness by faith. And the people of Israel, who were given the law, didn't succeed in attaining righteousness because they had been given the law. They were so consumed by their own works that they missed the promised Messiah. In the beginning of chapter 10, we see Paul and his emotion for Israel rising. And he expresses his desire for the people of Israel to be saved. He explains that Israel was ignorant as to who God was. They didn't understand how good and holy he was. And so they convinced themselves that they could establish their own righteousness to please him. That didn't work. Paul writes, righteousness is available, but not by works, by believing, by faith. If you're going to live by the law, you have to live it perfectly, never, ever, ever missing anything. Paul writes, righteousness is so close for the people of Israel as he's writing this. And that's where he gets into our passage this morning in verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I love that brother's testimony this morning where he talked about the historical validity of the resurrection. Do you know that the world has been trying to disprove the resurrection ever since it happened? And they can't. To be a Christian is to believe in the resurrection. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you are not a Christian. It is not some made-up story in the Bible. It actually happened. And the reason it's important it happened is because it shows the supernatural power of God, who is able to bring Jesus back to life, is the same God who is able to say in all of his goodness and all of his holiness and all of his sovereignty, forgiven. And by raising Jesus from the dead, he stamped his authority on all of creation. He is the God of all creation, which means that dead people can be brought back to life. That's why the resurrection is important. That's why if you want to be a Christian, friend, you have to confess that Jesus is Lord, and you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Paul writes, "For the heart, with the heart one believes and is justified." So again, not the flesh, it's with the heart. "And with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Friends, if we're not careful, we'll take those words and we'll believe that it was our confession that saved us. So even as I talk about the importance of confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the reality is dead people can't bring themselves to life. I used to watch ER on TV. It's in syndication now. Maybe you can watch it sometime. But they used to always have these dead people on gurneys with paddles. It's almost like every episode, and someone would get shocked back to life. You know what I never saw? A dead person grabbing the paddles and shocking themselves back to life. And you're all laughing because that's ridiculous. Dead people don't bring themselves back to life. Think about technology. When your iPhone dies, what do you have to do? You have to plug it in. Dead iPhones don't make their way over to the wall and plug themselves into the power source. Again, that would be crazy. Dead things, technology, and dead people, sinners, need an outside source of life to bring them back to life. So be careful. Be careful of saying that you saved yourself or even tricking yourself like, well, I put my faith in Christ. Friend, the very fact that you wanted to follow Jesus is a miracle. You used to hate him. You used to hate him. And now you love him. And when you think about that moment of conversion, for those of you who it was a moment, I know there are others that it's happened over time. You can't place that moment. That's okay. But think about that moment, that very first moment that you can think back at when you loved Jesus. And think about the moment before that where you didn't love Jesus. You were given a new heart, spiritually speaking. And you were brought to life by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, that is good news. In fact, it is the best news ever. Which brings me to my second point today. What are you going to do with that news? What are you going to do with that news? Starting in verse 14, Paul writes, "How then can they call on somebody, on one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." So if you call on the Lord, you will be saved. Friends, what will you do with the gospel? Some of you have never called on the Lord. Maybe as you're listening this morning, you can resonate with this whole idea of a works-based righteousness. It's so much easier to think that there's rules to follow. But friends, that's what the whole world does. I was just in Kuala Lumpur a few weeks ago, and we visited Shinto Buddhist sites and Hindu sites and Muslim sites and traditional Buddhist sites. And the entrapments look a little bit different. The buildings look a little bit different. Some have Buddhas, some have Hindu gods, false gods. But it's the same thing. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. And if you do enough of it, you'll earn God's favor, and you'll get whatever's promised to you in the next life or in eternal life or whatever they're putting on the plate. Friends, that's not Christianity. And if that's the Christianity in which you have somehow been convinced that there is, it's not true Christianity. Christianity is you trusting in the righteousness of Jesus, not in your own. And so some of you are tired and weary and worn, and you've chased after the world, whether it's riches or fame or status or any type of standard that you set up for yourself. And you have found that the world overpromises and underdelivers because you know that no matter what you do, there's just something inside of you that's eating you away. Is it enough? Is it enough? Is it enough? And it never is. You know that you're not perfect. Friend, Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law. Every dot, every iota, he lived a sinless life. He was not born of man. This is why the virgin birth is so important. He was not born of the seed of Adam. He didn't have that inherited indwelling sin as he was conceived. He was born by the Holy Spirit, which is such an important truth. The virgin birth. And then he lived a perfect life. Perfect. Every single time that Mary called 3-year-old Jesus or 6-year-old Jesus or 10-year-old Jesus to come in, he didn't even delay. Marvel in the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life. And then he died a death that you could not die. If you call on the Lord, you will be saved. And then Paul writes, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? Again, some of you have heard the gospel at one time or another. Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you attend youth group on a regular basis. But the reality of your life and of your heart is that you have truly not believed in Jesus. You're going through the motions. If Jesus truly rose from the dead, and I believe that he did, that absolutely changes your life. Flee sin, fight it, follow Jesus. And Paul then goes on to write, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? We've already reflected on the fact this morning that the people of Israel had heard. They were given the law, they had priests, they were given prophets, and they were without excuse. And if you're sitting in this room, you're hearing the gospel. The fact that you were born dead in your sin. Not only were you born dead in your sin, you have only proven yourself to be a sinner throughout your entire life. You are not measuring up to the standard of a holy creator God. But God, because of his love, he sent his only son to live a perfect life, and to die a death on a cross that we could not die, paying for the punishment of the sins of any who would put their trust in him, and then being risen from the grave. And if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you too can be saved. Friends, that's the gospel. And you just heard it. But do you realize that there are over 3 billion people today who don't have access to the gospel? There's no Hope Bible Church around the corner that they can randomly walk into on a Sunday if that was you this morning, or maybe you got invited to watch someone being baptized. There's no baptisms going on because there's no church there. Many of them don't have the Bible in their own language. Think about all the glories of the gospel that we sung about this morning and that I've just described, and they've never heard it. They lived their whole life not knowing the gospel or hearing it. Carl Henry wrote that the gospel is good news only if it gets there on time. Friends, someone needs to take people the gospel. Someone needs to do the hard work that John Payton did over 150 years ago. Now we don't have to board boats so much anymore, though I do have friends that go on dugout canoes to get to some of these unreached language groups, but we get to get on planes. There's 3,000 language groups today that have never heard the gospel in their language, don't have the Bible translated into their tongue. They've never had a church. And there's 3 billion people, some of them outside of those language groups. Those 3 billion people don't even have access to a Christian statistically. They're never going to hear the gospel unless someone takes them the gospel. That's where Paul goes. How are they to hear without someone preaching? It's that simple. The gospel must be told. It must be proclaimed. So maybe your evangelism strategy is to be a good neighbor. Friends, you cutting your friend's lawn is insufficient to save them from the wrath of a holy God. You being the nice neighbor who goes to church every Sunday morning isn't enough to save them. You must proclaim the gospel. True evangelism is to communicate the gospel. And friends, you can't bring dead hearts to life, but God can. So as you evangelize, pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit, who brought you from death to life, will do the very same thing in the lives of those who you're sharing the gospel with. There are people today in Indonesia and India and Vietnam and Papua New Guinea and Chad, so many other places, who don't even have access to you. You're not their neighbor. But maybe you can be. Would you be willing to go? It's going to be hard. And you'll suffer. But we already read in Romans that all Christians suffer. You will have acute suffering if you go. John Payton buried his wife within months of landing in the New Hebrides. But friends, the gospel is worth it. Would you be willing to go and learn a language and communicate the gospel in that language to people who have never heard the gospel before? Maybe you would go and be part of a fledgling church in another part of the world who need gospel witnesses and disciplers making much of Jesus Christ in a very lost community. Perhaps you might go to a place where missionaries have been in the past or churches have been in the past, but there aren't any today. Places in Asia or Africa, Latin America or Europe. Friends, maybe some of you today need to be bold with the gospel in your neighborhood, but maybe some of you need to have a conversation with the elders and say, hey, I love this gospel and I want to go and I want to share this gospel with people who have never heard it before. Help me. Help me. There's a lot of giftedness that's needed in order to go do a lot of those things. But I know that your elders here would be happy to have that conversation on how to equip you for that task. Friends, 3 billion people don't have access to the gospel right now. And even as we're glorying in its goodness, they can't. Because they don't know you. And they don't know a Christian. And then Paul writes, how are they to preach unless they're sent? See, friends, every Christian should share the gospel. Every Christian. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's within you. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 that they're ambassadors for Christ. So there's this element in which every Christian is commissioned by God to make known the gospel. But there's this unique category where people are being sent elsewhere to share the gospel. I'm convinced that the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, is ultimately given to the church, and specifically local churches like this one. So Hope Bible Church, Jesus knew as he was giving the Great Commission that there would be this church in this place in this time. And the Great Commission, go into all the earth, teaching them all I've commanded you to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. Churches have been sending gospel ministers to go and make known the gospel, to share it, and then to gather Christians together in local churches that make Christ known in their communities. All of you who are Christians are a Christian because someone shared the gospel with you. Some of you come from foreign lands in which missionaries once went to that place and shared the gospel. And maybe your family members or your friends heard the gospel and then they shared it with you. For 2,000 years, this is what the church has been doing. We have been sending out missionaries and preachers to make the gospel known. Perhaps some of you, though, are thinking, well, I'm not an elder of this local church. How am I going to be involved in the sending? Well, I think that sending is a church thing. So as my family went down to the States, I was not sent as a church planter. I was sent to work amongst church planters, but there was definitely this feeling which I felt sent by this congregation. And because of your faithful investment, not only in our ministry, but the ministry of many of my colleagues with Reaching and Teaching, this local church gets to be a part of what God is doing all over the world. Some of you might be sitting across from a missionary one day who needs support. And you would do well, just like John writes in 3 John, to be like Gaius. And you would send them worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Friends, those of you who aren't called to go, share the gospel here. But give faithfully to gospel work around the world. Some of that directly, if you were to know a missionary. But just know that from our perspective at Reaching and Teaching, who are in gospel partnership with you, we are so, so thankful for the investment in the gospel that you are making. And it's not just those who make the final decision, hey, let's give some money to this organization. Those that make Hope their home and that plate passes or you've signed up for pre-authorized giving, whatever that is, do you realize that you are sending out workers financially to make Christ known where he isn't known? So that's our application, friend. What are you going to do with the gospel? All of us need to believe the gospel and call on the Lord. All of us need to share the gospel in our communities. Some of us might be being called to plant a church in the GTA or plant a church at the ends of the earth. Talk to the elders. And all of us, church, are called to send out gospel ministers. Most of us, that means by financially sacrificing so that, very much like the church in Rome was sacrificing for Paul to go to Spain, this church can sacrifice for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Friends, the gospel is good news. What are you going to do with it? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gospel. Even as we fly through the book of Romans this morning, God, I pray that your spirit would remind us of gospel truths throughout this week, that we would go to your word and just be stirred with affection for you and your goodness because of your word. God, for those who are in this room who do not yet know you, who have not believed in you and confessed Jesus as Lord, I pray that even now your Holy Spirit would move and draw men and women to yourself, replace old, dead hearts with spiritually new hearts, God. We pray you would perform that miracle right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.